Neither should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. I would tie in that last phrase, speaking proudly, Lamentations 4, verses 21 through 22, written by Jeremiah after the fall of Jerusalem, laments the fall of Jerusalem and how the enemy spoke proudly against Jerusalem. Psalms 137, verse 7. There's another reference to that. Psalms 137, verse 7. Spoken proudly, of course, we saw in verse 2 of Obadiah. Or verse 3, rather. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Verse 13. You should not have entered in the gate of your people in the day of their calamity. Edom, throughout history, was always looking for a time to move into Judah. And whenever Judah would lose a little bit of strength, they would come in from the south. Quite a bit of territory. You've got the desert lands as you get to the foothills in the south of Judah, and difficult to defend. So when the defenses weren't there, then Edom would take whatever they could. Yea, you should not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on the substance in the days of their calamity. Joel 3, verses 2 and 3. Go back to that. I will gather all nations, bring them to Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parched my land. And they have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. So the low value of human life in the eyes of the Edomites. So I tie in Joel 3, verses 2 and 3, the end of verse 13. They cut off Judah's escape, in verse 14. Neither should you have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Remember what was said in Isaiah 16 by God, that Judah was to be careful that they didn't cut off the escape of the few repentant, of the wanderers, the outcasts from Edom, who do repent, who come across, because God knew of the animosity between Edomites and Jews. And we can expand it, I suppose, to Arab and Jew. And that therefore, the Jew or the Israelite had better be careful that he doesn't in turn now, because he knows what the Edomite did, that he's not willing to allow those who are repentant to be back in their midst. So they cut off Judah's escape. Neither should you have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. So they turned the escapees over to the enemy, as we read in Joel 3, verse 3. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As you have done, it shall be done unto you. Your reward shall return upon your head. A principle found throughout the Bible, that as you do unto others shall be done unto you. Now, if you repent of what you did unto others and really make changes, as Paul did, then you don't have to have that retribution on your head. But where there is no repentance, and God says, you know, I'm going to do unto you what you did before. What was the king's name that had cut off the thumbs of his enemies? And God, in turn, when he was captured, cut off his thumbs and went a step further and cut off his big toes. What was his name? Oh, that should be on the tip of everyone's tongue. Adonai Bezek. Just, you know. Everyone should do it. You should always memorize some name that nobody else would ever get. And you just act like, well, everyone knows that, you know. Why do I remember? I think I gave a sermonette once on this issue in verse 15, and that was the illustration that was used. That and the fact that Adonai Bezek means Lord Bezek. By the way, you know, that just a strange name. And I can only remember strange things. I can't remember any of the other things, but strange things I can. So anyway, this is an example to others as well as retribution for what they have done. And in turn, as we have found in Amos chapter 4, verse 6, in turn that they might repent. If they don't, then of course they're getting the discipline from God, and maybe in turn that greater discipline will then lead them to repentance. As you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, they shall swallow down, they shall be as though they had not been, the retribution from God. Now he moves in verse 17. So if there's anything else I want to cover on that, I don't think so. Verse 17, he talks about the very end time. And this is where we would see the duality is more to be fulfilled in the future than it was in the past. But upon Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So there would be a delivered remnant. Deliverance means a delivered remnant, or they that escape. Partial fulfillment of this in times past. Was there a time period that there would be deliverance on Zion after the fall of Jerusalem? And we would say, yes, partial fulfillment, that of the time of Zerubbabel. Ezra and Nehemiah, as they come back, they rebuild the temple. There is a certain aspect of the law coming out of Zion. If the people had fully repented at that particular time and committed themselves to God, then the further problems in 70 AD and afterwards would not have had to come upon them. So it's only a partial fulfillment. And again, I want to emphasize the fact that these things were written, they went to a people as a warning, and there were certain things, you know, just like we did back in, you know, at certain times you see what is written in the Bible and how does that apply right now? Well, surely those people did too, and there were certain things that did take place that partially fulfilled these. But an end time fulfillment, a total fulfillment, for these verses, what has to wait for the return of Christ because of what it says in verse 21. Saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. The kingdom shall be the eternals. Well, Judah felt when they came back to the land that the kingdom was going to be God's, that God would then remove the yoke of bondage from, at that particular time, it would have been Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire. They felt that God would give them full reign. That's why they were disappointed when the Messiah came, that everyone at least said was the Messiah, and he did not give full reign. The kingdom was not the eternals as they viewed the kingdom was supposed to be. They didn't look at the spiritual ramifications. So we go back to verse 17. There shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Since the possessions to the house of Jacob, if you go back to Genesis 17, you look at Galatians chapter 3, and the promises that were made to Abraham include promise of salvation, then we would see two aspects. We see physical possessions and spiritual possessions. Spiritual possessions, what is a spiritual possession promised to Jacob? What? Okay, what does that then lead to? I mean, what is the ultimate promise? Okay, inheritors, let's say. Born into the family of God, spirit composed. Okay? That's the possession. At that point, on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, there shall be holiness, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. There will be a physical, and there's two aspects of the kingdom of God you have to keep in mind in looking at prophecy. One is, there is a kingdom of God that flesh and blood cannot inherit. It is a spiritual kingdom of God that will be established when Christ returns. Flesh and blood cannot inherit it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now there is another aspect. He talks about the kingdom of God coming and Christ establishing His kingdom. There are physical members of the millennium. And we do, and the Bible does speak of the kingdom. The kingdom shall be the eternals. There are physical members of that kingdom, but not of the spiritual kingdom. So you have to keep terminology in mind, or, you know, you get arguments or get people misunderstanding what's being said. Physically, Jacob will have their physical possessions. They will have their land restored to them again. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Micah 4. It talks about them having houses, having fig trees and vines and their kids. Zechariah 8, Zechariah anyway, talks about grandchildren in the streets.
and grandparents and having fun. And I mean, there is a physical aspect of the kingdom, and it is God's kingdom being set up. But let's not confuse that with being spiritually born, spiritually composed as a part of God's family. Yes, the kingdom, when he says here, the kingdom shall be the eternal, that starts with the millennium, with Christ's return, so that that establishes the kingdom of God. No? No? We're talking now specifically about the millennium and the white throne judgment. Okay, at the very end of the white throne judgment, then we have the resurrection that is to damnation. By this time, all those who have been committed to God, have received God's Holy Spirit, then are a part of God's family. So you have nothing left, but you have spirit-composed family of God, and you do have physical individuals who are resurrected at that point that said, God, I don't want anything to do with you. I refuse to keep your laws. Whether they do that subtly or overtly, at that point, that is the judgment against them. They are then burnt up in the lake of fire, Gehenna fire, Revelation 21. Then at that point, the New Jerusalem comes down, and yes, there are no longer human beings at that point. So what we're talking about here is millennium through the white throne judgment. The kingdom of God is on earth. We are going to be kings and priests, ruling with Christ, ruling in the kingdom of God. Now the ultimate kingdom of God is all spiritual. So we have a transitional period. I think that's a good way to explain it. Thanks for the question. Is that you have Satan's world now with some few who are called, who will make the changes, who will repent, added by more and more as we get closer to the millennium starting. You know, we hit the Great Tribulation, we have the 144,000, we've got a great innumerable multitude. They're born into God's family. So we have a large spiritual kingdom established at the beginning of the millennium that are ruling over a physical kingdom of individuals who have God's Holy Spirit, who have their opportunity for eternal life. At the end of that millennium, then, those who qualify during that time period, and we speculate within the church, are they changed at the point that their lifespan would normally come to an end during the time of the millennium? Or does it all wait for the end of the millennium? Or do all of those that live in the millennium, their natural lifespan would be at the end of the millennium anyway? Because, and here's another point of speculation, please get where I'm putting the question marks in speculation, will we go back to a lifespan pre-flood? That when God had a canopy over the earth before the flood, men lived to be 969 years old, 950 years old, 900 years old. Or will it still be the 70 years and then, you know, all these children, will God allow people to die at age 70 to 100, or will he put them in the kingdom? You know, there's so much speculation there, I can't give you an answer. All I can do is throw out the things that God's going to have to decide. You know, and we'll be a part, of that world at that point. But we can draw then the conclusion at the end of the millennium, all those who've qualified, that God gives eternal life to, then will be God at the end of the millennium, with those who were made God at the beginning of the millennium. Okay, so we got stage one, those who are resurrected at Christ's return, that then rule with Christ. They rule through the millennium. Stage two, all those resurrected or changed to God either during or at the end of the millennium. Okay, I've covered myself there for all the speculation that took place during or at the end of the millennium. Okay, that's stage two. Then you have the white throne judgment, a period of time, maybe it's 100 years, that then at the end of that, there's another, that's stage three, another massive number of people that are spirit-born. Stage four is the elimination of all those who refused God's way of life. They are eliminated from memory, Revelation 21. And then the spiritual kingdom in total is established. So that's all that's left is the spiritual kingdom. Canopy, yeah. Okay, a canopy is like a canopy that would be over, you know, a wedding party and it's all hot and whatever. Okay, the canopy we're talking about there is a layer of water. It says that the waters at the flood came from above and below, and there's been a lot of statistics and research as to the amount of water that's on the earth now. Was it enough to have done what the biblical account is? And there is a lot of speculation. I put that in the realm of speculation, but there are a lot of scientists that believe that at that point, the Bible says that there was a mist that came up from the Garden of Eden, and that, you know, it was like it would mist at night, and that took care of the rain, as opposed to the common rainfall that we see today. There is then the theory that I happen to believe in, that there was this canopy of water that circled the earth. Not so thick that the sun didn't shine or whatever, but it was a canopy, it was a protective layer. That then when you come to the time of the flood, when God says, He gives a 120-year warning, and that the lifespan of man shortened. Why did it shorten? Because God just zapped the genes? Or because there was a change in the radiation? Change, therefore, in, you know, in how long would man would live, because there's a change in the environment that he lives in. And that's the canopy theory. Yes? Okay. Yes, and thank you for helping me to go on. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. We would see their possessions as dual. In other words, two aspects. That there are physical possessions that Jacob will be given back because Edom has infringed upon his land and he's taken him and he's taken him captive other places. And verse 18, I think, will make that even more clear as far as the physical aspect. We would tie in also the spiritual aspect because of verse 21. Here is an aspect of the possessions that Savior shall come on Mount Zion. That word is plural. Not just Christ. He's talking here about the fact that those resurrected at Christ's return are going to be with Christ. Says that we are to be kings and priests. We're to judge with Christ. So from Mount Zion, as we judge with Christ, we will judge Edomites. We'll judge what's going to happen to them. And, you know, part of judging is not just saying, slammer for you and, you know, whatever. Part of it is saying, okay, here's what you need to do to learn your lesson, helping them through that teaching, training. So I would take this judgment as more than just banging the gavel and doing that. Because we judge with Christ. We rule with Christ. Let's go back to verse 18. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. House of Jacob, apparently referring to Judah. The house of Joseph, that of Israel. A flame, a fire and a flame. The house of Esau for stubble. So we see Judah and Israel as they're the flamethrowers, and Edom is the stubble, the hay. Now who's going to win? God is saying that because of what Edom has done to Judah and Israel, over the time period, at the very end time, as Christ is returning, one of the battles that takes place is Judah overwhelming Edom and destroying Edom, that they come in, as it were, as flamethrowers. You can tie in Isaiah 63, verse 1. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He says, I have trodden down the winepress alone, and the people there were none with me. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, the year of my redeemed is come. Verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 63 shows Edom, because of their pride, God gets angry and God says, look, you're going to be destroyed. Now the verses here in Obadiah show that the house of Jacob is going to be the fire. He's going to be the flamethrower. He's going to be used by God physically, as a physical nation, as they come back through to help destroy Edom. Now, are these in part innumerable multitudes shortly before Christ returns, or are these the physical, you know, I suppose we can speculate all day. I'll leave it at the point, at the fact that he talks about the people of Israel and Judah being a part of an army that comes back that finds retribution against Edom. Zechariah 12, verse 6. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf, so that Judah would fight the attackers at Armageddon. And so, you know, we see a great battle that takes place, and it would appear that Judah, physically speaking, that there will be some that, you know, were kept, that were in and around Jerusalem, that will turn against the physical nations in Jehoshaphat. Just as Christ comes back, Christ battles against them, obviously, because he calls them from Megiddo. They come down around Jerusalem into that valley. Most of the battle surely is won by Christ's power. You know, let's give him first credit. Secondly, he brings angels with him. We read that last time. I think it was in Amos, wasn't it? That he has the angels with him as a part of his army. Thirdly, he has saints with him. We are at his side. That, you know, a part of his army. And then a fourth aspect, according to this, is that they're going to be like a torch of fire. The physical aspect. They shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So apparently there will be some physical involvement in that. And we'll see that a little bit more as we get to Zechariah. I try to bring out some of the future scriptures you'll get to, and yet we don't have the time, you know, to spend a lot of time on those now. We'll get to those in time. Okay. Malachi 4, verse 1, the aspect of stubble being burnt up. There shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Eternal has spoken it. Any is put into this by the translators. You know, obviously in verse 21 there's going to be someone to judge. And those, as we stated, will be women and children. They of the south shall possess the Mount of Esau. So just as Edom had taken Judah, and will probably in the future be instrumental in taking part of Judah. And here's where I would add speculation. If indeed part of Edom is part of Turkey, will Turkey once again ally with Europe and be part and parcel of the forces that come in and take Israel? I mean, they controlled Israel, and they, you know, I'm sure feel like they should have a certain claim to part of it, because they controlled it from 1517 to 1917, 400 years that it was their land. And then with the mandates and whatever, they lost in 1917. So at this particular point, God says that they are the south. Who are the people of the south? From this aspect, he's talking about Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, shall possess the Mount of Esau. So they're not only going to have Judah again, they're going to take over Esau, Mount Seir. They of the plain of the Philistines. And this, I think, really shows the land that Judah is going to control. It's a bit more expansive even than we imagine now. You know, Israel is trying to get at least control of the land that they have right now. You know, if they were to turn over, you know, you hear a lot about annexation and should they give it to the PLO or to the Palestinians, I guess is a broader term. If they did give the Western Bank, at this point, to the Palestinians would be only 7 miles from the border. I think that's, yeah, 7 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. Now, how much would it take for them to cut off the land to the north if you've got 7 miles there, and particularly, you know, with warfare the way it is now? I mean, that's to help see where Israel's coming from. If they get the Golan Heights again, do we go right back to what took place 20, 30 years ago when they were lobbing shells, or as few as 15 years ago, lobbing shells from the Golan Heights down on Israel? So he shows here they're going to go to the south, to Esau. They're going to be on the plain of the Philistines. So they're going to have that land back. Plain of the Philistines is another bone of contention right now with the Palestinians, because they feel that, called the Gaza Strip, right now, where Gaza was, Gath, and that area, that should be theirs. Well, God says that Judah is going to control the plain of the Philistines. So west of Bethlehem, they will expand to take the whole coastal plain. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim. So this would be the land to the north of Jerusalem up to Megiddo. up to the Jezreel plain, and the fields of Samaria. So you go even further north there into Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Gilead is the Transjordan, the eastern bank. So, they should have been happy with the eastern bank. But no, they got to have more. And, eventually we see, since the Gentiles control Palestine, we see the Jews losing that land. How it's lost, I don't know. Maybe there will have to be concessions as the time goes on, and that may lead to them losing the land. But anyway, God is going to compensate them from losing the lands. Benjamin, which had some land to the south, he's going to give that to Judah. And according to this, he's going to give them Benjamin the land to the east of the Jordan River. Verse 20, the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites even unto Zarephath. Where is Zarephath? There's a literal Zarephath. Some speculate, is this going over to France? Which there are French Jews, I guess, by that name. The captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Zarephath. We call the Sepharadim, or Sepharadim. Those are the Spanish Jews that have gone over to Spain and settled there. Is it going that far? Is he just talking about the Mideast? I don't know. And saviors shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. Some related scriptures I've mentioned already, Revelation 5, verse 10. Revelation 5, 10, that we judge. Micah 4, verse 5. We'll get to that later, but it talks there about our responsibilities as gods, born into God's family, and the responsibility to teach and to help others. To judge the Mount of Esau. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. That we're going to judge angels in the future. We ought to be able now to judge within the church, so we ought to be working on our abilities to judge. Who is judged? Jeremiah 49, verse 11, with Obadiah 8, verse 9, shows that for the most part, it's going to be women and children. They're going to be directed, who are going to be directed in their lives, the fatherless and the widows. And the kingdom shall be the eternal. The kingdom shall be the eternal is the beginning of the millennium. Terry? Okay, and you had a question? I'll get back to this. The last two scriptures, Jeremiah 49:11, with Obadiah verses 8 and 9. Okay, what is the test going to be like next Wednesday? I really can't tell you because I haven't made it up yet. I have been looking for it. I can't find my file from what I've done before. Which one of you snuck into my house at midnight and I can't find it? It's got to be stuck in somewhere. I'm going back to my office now and I'm going to look for it. What will it be? You should know the main theme to each of the books. You should know the main sin, or sins, as